Isaiah chapter 7, which is on page 692. And we'll read the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shehar-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it amongst ourselves, and make the son of Jabtabel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The people of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the darkest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
In Africa, every year there's the migration of animals. You've probably seen it on the television, especially when they cross the river and try to scramble up the other side to safety because there are crocodiles in the water. It's an amazing scene, actually. But you've noticed, haven't you, all those animals sort of falling over one another, desperate to get up the bank the other side. Well, this evening we are having a carol service and I need six church members to do six readings. And I'm hoping that after this service there will be six church members fighting to get to the front, falling over one another in order to get to Peter sitting at the front here so that he can give out readings to different people. I'm the crocodile. If I don't get six people to do the readings, I shall be after you this afternoon, all right?
No, please, it would be great if a number of people can come to the front and just volunteer for that. It would be lovely. Well, let's pray, shall we, and just commit ourselves to the Lord as we look into his word. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and we pray that you would encourage us as we look at it together this morning. The Christmas story is such a wonderful story. In some ways, it's a mystery to us. We pray, Lord, that you would impress your truth upon our minds and upon our hearts this day. And we pray that we would leave this place rejoicing at the wonder of a Saviour that has been born to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Is there anybody here this morning called Herbert? I'm really pleased to hear that. Both my grandfathers were called Herbert. And I suppose it's possible that my parents could have called me Herbert. But I'm so thankful that they didn't, because I don't think that I would have made it through my school years if they had. The name Herbert might have been fashionable in the early 1900s, but not in the 1980s, when I was at school. I quite like my name, Mark. I wonder, do you like your name? Someone's just gone like that. Sorry to hear that. Do you know what your name means? Some of you do. Some of you have children. Did it take you a long time to determine their names? Do you know what their names mean? Names matter, don't they, to people? We're thinking about the names of Jesus over this Christmas period. In fact, last Sunday we thought about Joseph giving him the name Jesus. And what a fitting name, because the name Jesus means Saviour. You shall give him the name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Well, this morning we're going to think about another name given to Jesus, Emmanuel. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. They will call him Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. And there are three things that I want to emphasize about this name, Emmanuel, or about Jesus, who was called Emmanuel. Firstly, he was the promised Emmanuel, the promised Emmanuel. If you've got your Bible open, glance at verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you've got a Bible, you'll probably see that in the footnote there is a reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the verse that Matthew quotes from. And Ivan read to us from Isaiah chapter 7 a little bit earlier on in our service. And I'd like us for a moment to go back to Matthew chapter 7. So if you've got a Bible open or in front of you, do turn back to Isaiah and chapter 7. You see, this prophecy concerning Emmanuel had an initial fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us just to give a bit of time to thinking about the initial fulfillment. At the time that Isaiah spoke these words, Ahaz was the king of Judah, and he ruled from his throne in Jerusalem. Now, he was a king that belonged to the line of David. And of course, it was through David's line that God said someone very special indeed would come into the world, namely the Lord Jesus. So it was really important, wasn't it, that Ahaz and his family was not wiped out or destroyed. If Ahaz and his family were wiped out and destroyed, then God's promise concerning Jesus, David's greater son, could not become a reality. Well, we see in chapter 7 here that at this time, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, marched against Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem with a view to wiping out Ahaz and his family. The great promise of God, then, was seriously under threat. But nobody need to have worried, because God was in control. And God told his prophet Isaiah to go and meet King Ahaz and to tell him not to be afraid, because the king of Aram and the king of Israel would not succeed in destroying him and his family. Moreover, Isaiah told Ahaz that he was to ask God for a sign. That is proof that all would be well with him and his family. Sadly, Ahaz refused to do so, and so put God's patience to the test. Even so, God still gave him a sign, and this was the sign: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I think there is a degree of mystery as to how this sign was initially fulfilled. Who would actually give birth to this son? Well, many commentators think it refers to the prophet Isaiah's new wife. And if you've got your Bible open at Isaiah chapter 7, glance across to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. It may be, you see, that this verse refers to the same child. Then I, that is Isaiah, made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, verse 4 as well, for before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Now someone might say, well, hang on a minute. This child was born or conceived in the ordinary way. And verse 14 of chapter 7 speaks about the virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. Indeed it does. But again, if you've got an NIV, look at the footnote, and you will see that the Hebrew word translated virgin in the main body of the text can also be translated young woman. Isaiah's new wife was a young woman. But he might also point out that the word Emmanuel means God with us. Does this mean then that Isaiah's son would actually be God? No, it doesn't. Most likely Isaiah, if indeed he was the father, would give the boy the name Emmanuel because he was confident that at such a time God would be with his people. He would be with Ahaz. He would be with the people of Jerusalem and would protect them so that God's great promise concerning Jesus could become a reality. Just look at verse 16, will you, of Isaiah chapter 7. There you will see that whilst the boy named Emmanuel was still young, the king of Aram and the king of Israel would be laid waste. That is, they would be plundered by the Assyrians and killed. And friends, that is exactly what happened not so long after this prophetic word was given. The line that led to Jesus coming into the world, therefore, was preserved. You see, God's word never fails, does it? A number of years ago, there was a well-known Irishman, he's now dead, who became quite well-known for saying, never, never, never. You may recall who that was. God's word will never fail. Never, never, never. Now here in Matthew and chapter 1, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. All this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this time, the young woman really would be a virgin. And this time, the boy, the child, that would be called Emmanuel, really would be God with us. Here we have a 700-year prophecy that found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. As you know, someone in my role tends to be present at lots of funeral services. Funerals are quite sad occasions, but I also find that they are very informative occasions. It's very interesting, you see, to learn what people think has happened to their loved one. There are some people who think that when their loved one died, that was it. They ceased to exist. There are others who think that their loved one will come back as something else, an animal or whatever. They believe in reincarnation. There are others who believe that their loved one has gone to some place in the sky, though they don't really know quite what that amounts to. They just hope that they've gone there because they were nice people. Then there are others, though, to be frank, there aren't that many of them, who believe that their loved ones have gone to a bad place. I find it very intriguing. What is the truth? Pilate asked that great question, didn't he, many years ago when Jesus was on trial. What is truth? How can we know the real story? In this age in which we live, when there are so many ideas, can the truth be known? I don't know about you, but I want to know that I know the truth before I die. Because the consequences are so, so great. Friends, I want to say to you this morning that the Bible testifies to being the Word of God. And God cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to do so. And for this reason, the Bible can be relied upon. It's 100% reliable. And I would argue that because so many prophecies in the Old Testament have found their wonderful and amazing fulfillment in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ, is one reason amongst many why we can be so confident regarding the reliability of this glorious and wonderful book. Let me encourage us, therefore, to build our lives upon this book, upon this word. To do so is to build our lives upon the rock and not upon the sand. And let me encourage us to do so, especially in order to prepare for death and the life after. He's the promised Emmanuel. But secondly, he is the incarnate Emmanuel. The incarnate Emmanuel. What does John say in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel? You could quote what he says, I'm sure, without needing to look up the verse. The Word, God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, the great thing about the virgin birth is that it helps us to understand how Jesus could be both God and man. Or God and a human being. Truly God and truly man. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That helps us, I believe, to see how Jesus could be God. But he was also born of a woman. And I think that helps us to see how he could also be a man. I suppose God could have devised another way for the God-man to come into the world. I mean, God can do the impossible, can't he? He can do all things. But this is the way that God designed it to come about. And I think it's a way that helps us to understand how Jesus could be the God-man. I just want us to stop for a few minutes this morning and to marvel at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're rushing around, aren't we, at this Christmas time? Most of us anyway. And some of us do get quite stressed. In fact, if I say this morning, are you ready for Christmas yet? Some of you may go into a panic and come out in a cold sweat, because that's how stressful Christmas can be to some people. But let's just put all that aside for a moment. In order to meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our God, who filled the universe, was contracted to a span. 30 centimetres. Our God, who upheld the universe by his powerful word, became a helpless baby that couldn't even put two words together to tell his mummy that he was hungry. I went on to the internet this week in order to find some quotes. Let me read some great quotes to you. The first one is from Augustine, great theologian of days gone by. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. See, Jesus was and is God. Joseph and Mary could have travelled to Mount Everest and Jesus would have been there. They could have travelled to the farthest depths of the deepest ocean and Jesus would have been there, because Jesus was and is God and he is omnipresent. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Here's one from J.I. Packer. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to walk as any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets.
is one from Martin Luther. The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. Here's the last one, R.P. Martin. To the human mind, there is something almost illogical in the assertion that God became a man. It is like speaking about a square circle. Yet this is what Christmas says, and we take refuge from our bewilderment, not in explanation, but in adoration. He's the incarnate Emmanuel. Don't try to understand it. Just praise the Lord for who he is and what he was willing to do. Thirdly and lastly, he's the saving Emmanuel. The saving Emmanuel. Why did God come to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer was given last week, although I know you know it already. He came into the world in order to save his people from their sins. You know, he had to be God in order to bring about our salvation. He had to be God because only God can save people from their sins. As we read in the book of Jonah, salvation is from the Lord. God is the great redeemer of his people, and all the glory must go to God. He must be God. But he also had to be a man, for the simple reason that he had to die in the place of men. Those who lived in Old Testament times were all too aware that the animals they sacrificed, the bulls and the goats, could not fully address their sins. That's why they had to go on being repeated year after year. The work of the priests was never, ever completed. Not surprising, is it? Because those animal sacrifices were inadequate substitutes. It was not sufficient for a goat or a bull to die in the place of a human being. A man, a human being, had to die in the place of sinners, and not just any human being, a perfect human being. A human being without sin. And only Jesus was able to live that perfect life. That life without sin. Only he could offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes the importance of all this when he writes, and I quote, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." We couldn't save ourselves. The greatest man on earth could not save us. No religious individual could save us. The only person who could save us was God. And he had to humble himself by coming into this world and taking upon himself human flesh. It was the only way.
Jesus has saved his people by his sacrificial death on the cross. How has he saved them? By his sacrificial death upon the cross. You know, in order to understand the cross, I think it's so helpful to go back to the Old Testament. And to learn from what it has to say. Let us for a moment go back to the story of Exodus. You'll remember that God was going to bring his judgment upon the land of Egypt because of its idolatry. The Egyptians worshipped lots of gods. And they deserved to come under God's judgment. The problem was that God's people, the Israelites, had also worshipped idols. They'd worshipped the gods or the idols of Egypt. And for this reason, they too deserved to come under God's righteous judgment. And how was God going to bring his judgment upon the land? He was going to do so by putting an end to every firstborn male in Egypt, whether human or animal. And of course, every firstborn male represented every single family in Egypt. But God wonderfully made provision for his people so that they might escape his judgment. They were told to sacrifice lambs and to put the blood of these lambs on their doorposts, on the frames of their doors, and then to take refuge in their houses whilst the angel of death passed through the land, bringing death to the firstborn of every family in Egypt. The Israelites were obedient to God's word. And they effectively put themselves under the blood of the lambs that had been sacrificed. And they were saved. Judgment did not come upon their households. None of the firstborn amongst the Israelites were judged. The lambs bore the judgment of God in the place of Israel's firstborn. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. In fact, he's described as the Passover Lamb. Jesus Christ shed his precious blood upon the cross so that all who trust in him and effectively put themselves under his blood can rest assured that one day when God judges the world in righteousness, that they will not come under his just or righteous judgment because of their idolatry. Now you might say to me this morning, but I haven't committed idolatry. I've never bowed down before some idol in India or anywhere else in the world. But actually we're all idolaters, aren't we? If we think carefully about what it means to engage in idolatry, is to put anything on the face of this earth before God Almighty. And you and I, if we're honest, are putting all sorts of things before God every single day. We give our hearts, our devotion, our time, our enthusiasm to these things, and God takes second place, sometimes third place, sometimes fourth place. We've all committed the sin of idolatry, and therefore we need a Saviour. God has provided us with a Saviour in the person of his Son, Jesus. And he has shed his precious blood upon the cross that we can, by faith, put ourselves under and therefore escape the just or the righteous judgment of God. Friends, Jesus is the promised Emmanuel. He's the incarnate Emmanuel. And he is the saving Emmanuel. And Graham Kendrick, in one of his choruses, seems to sum up well all that I've said this morning, and I want to finish by quoting it. It reads like this: Emmanuel, O Emmanuel, bowed in awe I worship at your feet and sing Emmanuel, God is with us, sharing my humanness, my shame, feeling my weaknesses, my pain, taking the punishment, the blame, Emmanuel. And now my words cannot explain all that my heart cannot contain. How great are the glories of your name, Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Oh, our great God, the one who fills the earth, and not just the earth, but the universe. You came into our world in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself to such an extent that he became like those whom he had created. And the reason he came, your word tells us, he came in order to serve us. He came to shed his precious blood upon a cruel cross in order that the price might be paid in full for his people. Oh, many of us here, O Lord, this morning have come to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We believe that we are covered by his blood, and that we need not fear your condemnation. Indeed, we are those who are confident that by his blood we have been reconciled to yourself and are now at peace with you. So we thank you for such a wonderful Saviour. We thank you for Jesus, the God-man. His person is a mystery to us. We cannot fully comprehend how he could be both God and man. But at this Christmas time, we pray that we may take the time to simply marvel at these things and to worship him and to praise him for all that he is and all that he has done for us. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.